This morning, I want to talk about repentance. Oh, that's a fun topic. True repentance. The last few weeks, this has kind of been the theme with the prodigal son, what it means to truly repent. If you're like me, sometimes, let me start with telling you this. I grew up in a police officer household. My dad was in law enforcement for 47 years. And then even after he retired, he was still in the business of security guards and providing security for different organizations. But growing up, there's basically two things that really stand out in my mind. One, never refer to police officers as a cop. That was a big no-no in our house. My dad just felt like it was a derogatory term, and he had his own for people that referred to policemen as cops. So he hated it. I remember the first time I did it. You know, I'm a kid. I'm not thinking. I was playing with a little police officer, motor officer toy, and I'm like, Dad, I'll be the cop, and you be the... Oh, no. That was a big mistake. Anyway, that's one thing. The second thing is I could not watch any police movies or anything with my dad because he'd always tell me where they're going wrong. This isn't right. This is not how you do police work. But always has a critique of everything. And so I kind of find myself doing that with listening and watching preachers now. Like, oh, that's not right. That's not, something's not right there. And I've been hearing a lot of teaching, and I've heard a lot of teaching in regards to repentance that is just wrong. It's wrong. It really sounds good when you just listen, but when you hold it up against the light of Scripture, there's holes in it. And so my prayer this morning is to fill in those holes so that you leave here understanding what true repentance really means and how it really is a blessing. God has given the ability for us to repent, not just prior to receiving Christ, but even in our walk with Jesus on a daily basis. It's a way to continue intimacy with Jesus, living almost a repentant way towards the Lord at all times. Because I know I mess up. I say things I shouldn't say. Sometimes I do things I shouldn't do. Thank God I have a God that I can go to and just tell him, I messed up. Help me not to do it again. I repent. I don't want to do this. I don't want to keep doing this. I want the Holy Spirit. I want your Spirit to help me change. Right? It's a blessing. So let's begin in your Bibles, if you would. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. It'll also be on the screen. But Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was Apollos. But it was basically the Holy Spirit because he inspired it. But it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or evil deeds, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's foundational. Those teachings are foundational. They are the elementary principles that you have to understand before you move on and mature in your faith. And you look at this list, foundation of repentance, repentance from dead works, repentance from evil deeds. That's a foundational concept you have to understand. Another foundation, faith towards God. What does it mean to have faith towards God? How can I have faith towards God? Can I grow in this faith? There's questions that the Bible answers when you dig into it. How about the doctrine of baptisms? I know of at least three baptisms that the Bible talks about. You have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You have the water baptism, which we'll be doing in a few weeks. And you also have the baptism of being baptized into the church. There's at least three. So you got to understand the doctrine. What does the Bible teach about each of those? I was totally ignorant about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and ignorant about water baptism for years. And Paul is saying, hey, before you even think about moving on to these deeper issues, get these foundations settled. We used to own a lot of rental property in this area, and one of the biggest mistakes I made when we were growing that business is not understanding what Missouri weather can do to foundations, okay? And I bought a lot of, the house, the price was really good, and there's probably a reason why, that I found out why it was so good. The foundation is so important of your house, right? If you've ever been involved with building a house or repairing a foundation, you have to get that foundation. Spend as much time as you need getting that foundation right. Because if you don't get it right, doesn't matter how nice the house looks, there's going to be issues later on. You're going to have doors that don't close right. You're going to have windows that don't work right. You're going to have issues. It's the same with our faith. Get the foundation right before you start building on it. Because if the foundation is not right, there's going to be issues. There's going to be cracks in your faith that are going to be exposed later on. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is saying, get these foundational elementary principles settled. Understand what the Bible teaches. And then move on in your faith. Okay, resurrection of the dead, that's an elementary principle. Understand, what does the Bible teach about the resurrection of the dead? The just and the unjust. What does the Bible have to say about this? What about eternal judgment? If we understand these things, also we won't be led astray by dubious teachings that are out there. If we understand these foundational principles. So, the first thing mentioned is repentance. Repentance from evil deeds, repentance from dead works, an elementary principle of the doctrine of Christ. Now, it's mentioned along with faith and baptism and the other things. It's a foundation doctrine from which then, from that foundation, now we go forward into maturity. We go forward in growing in our faith. And it involves, when we talk about repentance, it definitely involves a heartfelt sorrow towards God. Or to God for our sins, before God for our sins. And, there's different definitions of sorrow. You could describe it as remorse, regret, guilt, shame, distress, right? On and on, those kinds of synonyms. But don't stop there. Don't just stop with those feelings, okay? Because true repentance is definitely being sorrowful, having genuine sorrow for our sins, but there's more. When we talk about biblical repentance, what does the Bible teach us about biblical repentance? So if we're ever going to grow in our faith, and it doesn't matter if you've only been saved for a year or for 40 years, if we want to continue in your whole life, you're maturing, this is the process of sanctification, your entire Christian walk, you're growing in your understanding, you're growing in your faith. So we have to start here, though. Understanding what does the Bible say about repentance. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Verse 36 says, therefore, now this is Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost, baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's just been filled, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now he stands up and he starts preaching to thousands of Jews that had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, one of the seven main biblical feasts that every Jewish male was expected to come to Jerusalem for. Peter stands up and he preaches this sermon. And he says, as part of his sermon, as he's wrapping it up, and really, you read Acts chapter 2, that sermon, probably if you even read it slow, it might take you 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. It's one of the most powerful sermons in the Bible. You're probably thinking, well, I wish JC would preach more powerful sermons that only were like 10 minutes long. But I'm not at Peter's level yet. So as you progress, your sermons should get shorter. That's what I understand. Okay. But this is what he says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. Now, who's he talking to? The house of Israel. The Jewish, right? Jewish people, right? I mean, just imagine Peter is looking out over thousands of people who he was in fear of just hours or however long before, hiding, right? He had denied Christ. Christ had restored him, but now he's taking a bold stand. He's preaching to the same people that killed the Messiah, that probably wanted to kill him at one time. And he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," that's pretty bold, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Right? That is the effect of preaching the gospel. It should bring this remorse, this understanding that we're sinners. Right? And that is, so they're at this point where they're like, "That's okay, I get it. We crucified the Messiah. That is a huge probably issue. We don't want to, we deserve judgment. We deserve to be punished for this." They're feeling the conviction. And they ask the best question you can ask when you're feeling conviction. What should we do? Is there any hope? What are we supposed to do? Okay, we're guilty. What are we supposed to do? See, that's the gospel always brings the bad news that we're separated from God because of our sins, because we've disobeyed him. But the gospel is good news. And Peter's about to share that there's a cure. There's an answer to the bad news. And he says, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So again, Peter preached. His listeners were convicted of their sins, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" What was the first word Peter said? Repent. Repent. It's repentance prompted by faith in Jesus Christ having died for our sins. That's what begins our Christian walk. Repentance is the first step of this life in Jesus. Repentance, the first step. And here's a bold statement. If there's no repentance, there's no salvation. No repentance, no salvation. And that's pretty harsh, but I didn't say it. Jesus said it. In Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We have to repent. And so our question should be, okay, how do we repent? How do we repent? It's not just words. It's not just words. And that's what we're going to get to. I don't know if you watch The Office. I like The Office. Some people can't stand it because they don't like to be made uncomfortable. But there's this one episode of The Office where Michael Scott, who's the manager of The Office, he's having some financial issues, difficulties. Doesn't know what to do. And somehow he reads about declaring bankruptcy. And he walks out into the office and he says, "I declare bankruptcy." Just shouting that is not going to help you with your finances. Declaring is more than just saying. It's doing something. It's taking action. Okay, that's what we're going to get to. Now, if our eternal destiny depends on repentance, don't you think we should understand what the Bible has to say about repentance? So let's examine it. The Zondervan Bible Dictionary says that repentance involves a change of mind with regard to sin, a sorrow for sin, which is primarily intellectual in nature, primarily it's in your mind, and it's a change of soul, a sorrow that leads to turning away from sin. So repentance, there's basically two things to keep in mind when you think about repentance. One, it's a change of mind and attitude of how you view sin, how you view who you are in relation to God and how sin has broken that relationship and how it damages that relationship. That's the first thing. The second thing, though, repentance is a change of action and conduct. Repentance involves doing things differently than we did before. So it's mind, but it's also our will, our choices that we make. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Sorrow, being sorry, is not repentance. Sorrow can lead you to repentance, but it's not the same thing. He goes on to say, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner," which also means there must be an ungodly way to handle sorrow or feeling sorry. But he says, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." So you see the pattern. You feel sorrow, which leads to repentance, which then leads to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Worldly sorrow produces death. So sincere repentance involves godly sorrow. And that sorrow that is recognized, it's when we recognize what sin has done. That sin has, according to Isaiah 59:2, separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. It puts a barrier. God is holy. He can't even be in the presence of sin. And that's why it breaks the relationship, damages it, breaks it. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul says. It's a godly sorrow as God intended. A godly sorrow as God intended. A sorrow that brings repentance for our sins. Now, that is opposed to what he calls worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, which is just being sorry you got caught. Have you ever just been sorry you got caught but not really sorry for what you did? That's a worldly sorrow. Not going to bring up kids, my own kids, right? Sometimes they get caught, they're sorry they got caught. Sometimes I wonder if they're really sorry for what they did. But God knows our hearts. He knows if we're just putting on just saying something to get out of a situation, or whether we have godly sorrow. A godly sorrow works a changed mind and then changed behavior, changed attitudes in repenting. That's what happened to these Corinthian believers. In Acts 26, verse 20, Paul is talking to King Agrippa, and he's telling him the gospel. He's sharing about his relationship, what happened to him, and he says that to King Agrippa, "I obeyed that vision from heaven." See, Paul had obeyed it. God had revealed to him what he was going to do, what he was going to face. And to the best of Paul's ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's been obedient to it. And he says, "I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God." Paul is saying this. Sometimes people want to bring up James and they want to say, "Well, Paul was this preached grace, the grace message, grace, 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 grace." And he did. He laid the foundation of grace. But Paul, even Paul brings a balance. He's not a hyper-grace teacher. What does he say? "All must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do." That was his message. That's his message. That's the Holy Spirit's message to every one of us today. To repent of your sins, turn to God, and then prove that you're a changed person by the good things that you do afterwards. That's what James is talking about when he says faith without is dead. There has to be an outflow of this change of attitude that we've had, the changed actions. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, so Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or actually, this is John the Baptist speaking to them, and he calls them brood of vipers. I don't know if I called all of you a brood of vipers, how you'd respond. I don't think you're a brood of vipers, but that's how he's talking to these religious leaders. "You brood of vipers, bring forth fruit that is consistent with repentance." What is he saying? The Amplified says, "Let your lives prove your change of heart." That's a heavy message. Repentance that is genuine, you can see it in a changed life. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to do everything perfectly from the time that you're saved. But if you've only been saved a week, I guess I'll give you a little slack. All right, maybe you still have some of the same lifestyles, do some of the same foolish things, say the same kind of things. But if it's 30 years later and there's been no change in how you think or how you behave or the things that you do, then I just challenge you today, reconsider this concept of godly repentance, because it should lead to a change. And here's the hope, that God doesn't reject you just because maybe you've messed up. He gives you a way back into close, intimate fellowship through repentance. Repentance is humbling ourselves and admitting we're not perfect, that we made a mistake. Right? There's a teaching, and there's even a popular saying out there, right, that love means never having to say you're sorry. Have you tried that with your spouse? It didn't work very well for me. Love means never having to say you're sorry. That is not the truth. If you really love your spouse or love whoever, when you mess up, when you do something, true love tries to make amends by saying, I'm sorry. And we do the same with God when we mess up. We go to Him and say, Lord, I am sorry. I don't want to do this. Help me not do it anymore. And the power of the Holy Spirit will help you not do those things anymore. Why should we repent? Let's look at Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. It says, later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. This is what Jesus was preaching. Listen, the time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. That was Jesus' message. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Jesus commanded it. Now that should be enough, right? That should be enough for all of us. That should settle it. Just like a commercial. But there's more. There's other places in Scripture where it links repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 21. This is Paul again. I have had one message for Jews and Greeks alike. One message. He didn't have a message for the Jews and a different message on how to be saved for the Gentiles. One message. One way. One name. One gate, one door into heaven, Jesus Christ. That was his message. That's what he says. I had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. That was his message. No matter who you were, if you're a Jewish, I mean, there's basically only two people on the world, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. And now there's a third new man called a Christian. Okay, but look at this. Repentance, it's not just being sorry. It's not just feeling guilty. It's specific. It's sorrow. It is godly sorrow, but it believes that sorrow leads us to believing that there is a holy God from whom we are separated by our sins, and we can only be forgiven for those sins through Jesus Christ. That is godly sorrow. I remember as a young teenager doing some stupid things. And really, I believed in God, but I wasn't a believer in Jesus yet. And I felt horrible about the things that I did. And I felt bad, but I didn't know what to do about it, except feel bad about it. And you only feel bad about it so long. And then you move on. But as soon as I heard there's a Savior that had died for my sins, died for me, shed his blood for me, and by his shed blood, I can have all my sins wiped out. Hallelujah. That's good news. That's good news. So, Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a lot of ways out there that seem right. There's a lot of ways out there that seem like it makes sense. It's packaged really nicely. It sounds good. You can hear people. And again, we are exposed to so much teaching now, both good and bad. The internet has just opened the floodgate. You can find all types of teachers, all types of opinions about the Bible and all the different topics of the Bible. And Proverbs, though, says there is a way that seems right to a man. But what is the end of that way? Death. Death. It doesn't matter if it's Confucius, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, all these people. There's a way that seems right, but it leads to death. The only way that's right is God's way. Not my way. It has to be not my way, Yahweh, right? Amen. All right. Without repentance, we would die in our unforgiven state of sin. We would die in sin. Man has his sinful ways. Turn on the TV. Look at the news. This world is full of man's ways that lead to death. And we often justify, or he, mankind, man, justifies all of that stuff as the right way. Our culture is doing that now. This is the right way. And it seems right, right? Aren't we compassionate and loving people? It seems right, but it leads to death if it doesn't line up with what God's word says. In Luke 13:3, remember what Jesus said, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. How many of you want God's times of refreshing to be poured out upon you? Who needs to be revived, refreshed? Well, here's how. Repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance helps us in this process of being converted. Even after you're saved, your thinking has to be converted. Your mind needs to be renewed by the Word of God. It has to be renewed. We have to train it. It's been brainwashed. I was almost 20 before I got saved. That's 20 years of being brainwashed into how the world thinks, on how you handle things. I had to allow the Holy Spirit to retrain how I thought, how I handled problems, how I viewed people, how I viewed myself, how I viewed God. All this stuff comes through allowing the Word of God to transform our minds, renew our minds. And what is the result of that repentance? The blotting out of our sins. And then that opens us up to times of refreshing from the Lord's presence in our lives. So if you want to be changed, if you want to have a Christ-centered life, repentance is the key that unlocks that door. But is it, again, it's not just words. Matthew 21:28-32, this is a great example. It's not just words. It's not just words. This is what Jesus says. But what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, son, go out and work in the vineyard today. The son answered, no, I won't go. But later, he changed his mind and went anyway. Changing, again, that's repentance followed by a change of mind, which results in a change of action. Then he goes on to say, then the father told the other son, you go. And he said, yes, sir, I will. But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father? They replied, the first. Pretty simple, right? Then Jesus explained his meaning. I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. Oof. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins. Right? There's an old saying, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. The second son said, I will, sir. But then he didn't follow his words with action. In fact, his actions disproved what he said, disproved his words. And so by contrast, the first son initially, he disobeyed. He was told to do something and said, I'm not doing that. I know none of us have been in that, guilty of disobeying our parents or whoever. But then it says, Jesus said that he changed his mind. He changed his mind. And then he did obey. Jesus singled out this son as an example of true repentance. Not cheap talk, but in this case, he refused to obey initially, but then after he changed his mind, there was a change in actions that showed a changed heart. That is biblical repentance. Biblical repentance always leads to change in action. So, and here's the last thing I want to leave you with, that repentance, is it only for the lost? Because there's a teaching now that once you're saved, you never have to repent again. It's out there. It's everywhere. It's on Christian television. It's on Christian radio. Once you've repented and you become a believer, you never have to repent again. God has forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future. There's no need to ever repent again. Sounds pretty good. Oh, I can go out, and even if I never have to repent, it's a dangerous teaching. So let's look at what the Word of God has to say about believers and repentance, okay? A lot of people don't go to this, but how many of you know how many epistles there are in the Bible, in the New Testament? How many epistles? Of the 27 books, I believe, let's start with this. How many did Paul write? Probably at least 13, 14 if you include Hebrews, and then you add in 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, you add in James, right? So, I lost count already. How many? Okay. You know there's 7 that we never even think of, additional epistles, that Jesus Christ himself dictated to John on the Isle of Patmos. 7 more letters directly to churches, right? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, right? The 7 churches in Asia, right? And what does he say? Church of Laodicea. It's still a church. Now, it's a lukewarm church, but it was still a church. It still had believers in it. In verse 19, Jesus said to this church, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Jesus is talking to a Christian church, telling them to repent of something they need to repent. And you know, in fact, of the 7 churches, Jesus tells 5 of them to repent of something, that there is something they needed to repent of. So don't tell me that God doesn't require his kids, his churches, his Christian followers to repent when they need to repent of something. He commanded this church to repent. So it's an error to say that Christians never have to repent of anything after they're saved. In Revelation, Jesus listed sins that believers in 5 different churches had to repent of, that he expected, that he was telling them. And he's saying, I'm only telling you this because I love you. I'm telling you this because I love you, and I don't want this relationship to be infected negatively anymore. I want you to repent so we can have intimate, close fellowship, and I want so you can begin doing what I've called you to do again. In Acts chapter 8, here's the last story for today. Acts 8 verse 13. This is the story of Simon the sorcerer. He was a powerful wizard, witchcraft, sorcerer in this area. Okay? And he had a reputation and people looked to him as they called him the power of God. He was a big deal in this area. But it says this about him as Philip went into this region and began preaching about Jesus. It says that Simon himself also believed. That's verse 13. Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Right? So he believed in what Philip was preaching, the gospel, Jesus. He believed it and was baptized. And now he's following Philip around. And then you get down to verse 18, and it says, the apostles back in Jerusalem heard that the word of God had been preached in this area, and so they send Peter and some of the apostles down there to see, okay, what's going on? They get down there, and they realize the Holy Spirit hasn't been given yet. Now, that's a whole different teaching that, to me, adds proof that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second work. You can be saved and not have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I was saved for over 10 years without being filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it's possible, and that's what the apostles realized. These people were saved, but they had not received the baptism. So look what it says. It says that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, what was one of the foundational principles? It was the laying on of hands, right? So we see this in action right here. Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Let me just mention this. Had Simon seen healings up to this point? Had he seen miracles and signs? What did he see Philip? What did he see God doing through Philip? Signs and wonders, people being set free, demons being cast out, healings, all types of things. He had seen all these things that I'm praying we see. But now he sees something different that he hasn't seen. What could it possibly have been that Simon saw when these apostles laid their hands on people and they received the baptism in the Holy Spirit that he had not seen before? It doesn't say specifically, but I would make the argument it was them speaking in unknown tongues. That's how he knew. This is, wow. They're speaking in languages they've never heard or never learned before. This is amazing. And what does he want to do? He says he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, now this is, obviously Simon did not hear about Ananias and Sapphira. Because now Peter turns to Simon and he says, "Your money perish with you. Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Simon had heard the gospel. He believed the gospel. He believed the good news. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was baptized in water. And he began to follow Philip around everywhere, and he was marveling. He was amazed by the Lord doing all these great signs and miracles. But then this baptized believer sinned by offering money to buy the gift of God. And the Apostle Peter told this Christian man that he needed to repent and pray to God for forgiveness. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper." Do you want to prosper in life? Don't try to hide your sins. Don't be so stubborn. Don't be so naive to think you don't have to repent. You don't have to confess them. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So you can confess them, but you also have to forsake them. It's not, you know, I'm not a priest. You don't have to confess to me and say your 20 Hail Marys or whatever, your penance. There has to be a forsaking in addition to confessing. Now, repentance is a good thing. I want to leave you with that. It's not a negative thing. It's a good thing. It's not to be feared. What is to be feared is a failure to repent, right? "A person that does not repent shall not prosper, but the one who confesses his sins to God and forsakes those sins shall receive God's mercy." Do you want to receive God's mercy? Then we need to repent. When God convicts you, you have to repent, or you're never going to experience his mercy and his blessings like he wants you to experience them. Oh, this is one of my favorite verses, 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's for unbelievers, and that's for believers. we confess our sins, God is, He's faithful. He's faithful and He's just. And He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Last verse, Luke 15, verse 10. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's repeated in verse 7. And we talked about that. That's the chapter that has the Good Samaritan. The prodigal son and the lost coin and the lost sheep. It's talking about repentance and coming back to God, of finding that what that was lost. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When you repent, joy breaks out in heaven. The angels of God break out in joy and singing, probably, and dancing. I don't know what they do. Some kind of party breaks out when we repent. So don't think of repenting as some kind of dark, gloomy action. It's something that restores you to a right relationship, intimacy with God. That's for everything. I've heard a saying in regards to the Bible, that the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And you can apply that to every Christian discipline. You can say prayer will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from praying. Church fellowship will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from coming to church. But if we repent, right, because we're feeling guilty, we don't want to be around God's people, we've done stupid things, we don't want to be there and feel guiltier, just repent. Admit, hey, I messed up. Lord, help me not mess up. I'm not perfect. I need your grace to help me through, to overcome. See, there's a difference between knowing you're messing up and not caring that you're messing up. If you're struggling with something, God understands that. You could be struggling with all types of sin, but as long as you have a heart that wants to be free from it, God will set you free. He'll help you be set free from that. It's the person that says, I'm going to keep sinning. God will just forgive me. That is a dangerous place to be. Dangerous place to be. Repentance restores us to intimacy with God. And it triggers celebration among the angels of God. Hallelujah. Would you bow your heads? If you're here this morning and you this message, I don't know. I know for me, the first time I heard about true repentance, I had repented to be saved. But when all through college, my college years, I did a lot of things that were not godly. A lot of things I needed to repent of. A lot of things I held on to. But God, He wants to set us free from that. So if you're here this morning, you know there's something in your life you need to be set free of. I'm just telling you, you don't need to repent to me or anyone else. You need to repent to God. So here's the opportunity to repent to God and believe what He says. If you know you need to repent, if you don't have a relationship with God, repentance is the first step. So I'm just going to ask, if anyone's here this morning that knows, hey, I am a sinner and I have never repented, I've never placed my faith in Jesus, but I don't want to be punished, I don't want to receive the judgment for it, I want to go to heaven. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand right now, if the Holy Spirit's working on you right now, raise your hand. Let's give everyone a moment. There's somebody in here. Don't ignore the pull of the Holy Spirit. Where none of us are guaranteed another day on this planet. Don't waste an opportunity when God is calling you to repent. Anybody else? Just a few more moments. All right. If you know as a believer there's stuff in your life, I'm just going to lead us all in a general prayer of repentance. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. And I know, Lord, that I need to confess. I need to repent. A change of mind. A change in my actions. So I'm asking you, Lord, help me change. Help me not do these things anymore. By the power of your Holy Spirit, I want to live for you. I want to honor you with everything I say, everything I think, and everything I do. Help me, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. 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 If you prayed that and you meant it, look, it might not seem possible, but 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, that's confess them, repent of them. God forgets them in a way, they're erased. The Satan, the devil will try to bring them up. God will never bring up your sins that you've repented of. He will never bring them up. So you know, if you're feeling, oh, I'm guilty again over things you know you've repented of, no, that's not from God. That's from the enemy. He will not bring that stuff up again. Next week, next Sunday, God willing, I'm going to do kind of a part two to this message. And it's about God's grace. Because God's grace needs to be balanced in today's world with what is being taught out there. It needs, because God's grace includes correction at times. And God's grace, when we'll see, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It tells us to say no and to stop sinning. It gives us liberty. So I thought, what greater message, right, for the 4th of July week than to preach about true liberty in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be set free by God's grace and be set free from the bondage of sin? So that's the message next week, God willing. I won't be here this week. Angie, our family, we're leaving tomorrow to go up to Minnesota. We'll be there through the week and come back Saturday. But I hope to see all of you back here Sunday. I hope you all have a blessed, blessed, blessed 4th of July week. Stay safe. Don't lose any fingers or do anything dumb. Don't set fire to something that isn't supposed to be set on fire. Heavenly Father, would you stand? Would you stand, please? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, for this great, great day. God, repentance. Lord, it keeps us, Lord, with a fresh, living relationship, God. That's where I believe we all want to be, in this intimate, close relationship where we hear your voice and we understand sin puts a barrier, but repentance removes that barrier so we can hear you clearly, do the things that you're calling us to do, live the lives that you've calling us to live. Help us to be everything that you want us to be. Through Christ Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Hope to see you back here tonight. Amen. And don't forget to go downstairs and eat a lot of food, a lot of cookies, a lot of stuff down there. Amen.